Revelation chapter 4, let's pray.
Father, we just come before you today, Lord, asking that you would open our hearts to the things that are in the text here that you would have us know, Lord. Lord, as we read this next section, enter into this next section of the book, we begin to enter into the things that will take place after these things, and we start getting into having an understanding of what's going to take place on the earth after the church age is over. And so, Lord, we just pray for the rest of the study as we go through the rest of the book, Lord, that you'd really give us understanding and insight from your word, Lord. And Lord, we know, again, as we try to interpret these things that are sometimes symbolic and sometimes figurative and sometimes typological and sometimes just literal, Lord, we need to have your spirit guiding and directing us through the entire word of God to be able to comprehend the things that are written. And so, Lord, we just pray for that understanding. We pray for you to teach us step by step and that we might learn the things that you would have us to know, Lord. We want to understand the doctrine as it relates to your church, Lord. We want to understand doctrine as it relates to Israel, Lord, as it relates to the Gentiles, Lord, and just your whole program for the earth, Lord. We do want to know these things, Lord. We want to be people who have an understanding so that we, as we discuss the hope that lies within us with people, Lord, we can have reasoned discussions with them. And so, Father, I just pray you just open our hearts and minds to give us understanding, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, as we venture into chapter 4, we're moving into the third section of the book. So what was our outline, and where was our outline for the study of the book? Does anybody remember that? That's important. Verse 19 of chapter 1. So let's go back there real quickly and review that. And if somebody wants to read that as they get there, let's read that. And that's the important thing to always maintain. Always remember to go back to that outline, otherwise the book doesn't make sense. But we got to go back to that outline. So what's the outline say?
Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this.
Okay, so there's our outline. Write down the things that you've seen. And what did we say the things that he had seen were? What was that? That was chapter 1, right? He had a vision of the Lord in his glory. Okay, and he reveals that to us. So that's what he had seen. And then he was to write down the things that are. And we've just spent, I don't know how long, quite a while. We've spent 8-9 weeks or more looking at the things which are. And that was, what was that? What was in chapter 2 and 3? Okay, we were looking at the things that dealt with the church. And what we found out there was not only was he writing to individual churches and churches in those that local region of Asia Minor of the day, but he was really giving us an overview of church history and things that would go on in the church throughout its age. And so we saw all that. And so now, as we move beyond that, we're going to see that the church age ends. Okay, we're now moving into the next section of the book, the things that will take place after these things. And we're going to see that right here in chapter 4. It's going to start out telling us that. Write down the things that you see that take place after these things. And so what we're going to see now is a movement where the church will no longer be seen on the earth, okay? And from here on out, you won't see the church on earth anymore. You'll see the church in heaven, and then you'll see God dealing with those that are on the earth, and that's specifically dealing with the nation of Israel to bring her to repentance, and also dealing with the Gentile nations. But we won't see the church, the body of Christ, anymore. We're going to see people getting saved as we move on in this program. You know, I mean, it's going to be weeks before we start getting into some of those things, but you know, we'll see as we move on into this time when there's this time of 7 years where God's finishing up his program with Israel. We're going to see people getting saved during that time and all that, but we won't see the church, the body of Christ, on earth anymore. She's in heaven, and that's what's the next thing we're going to see in chapter 4 and 5, is the church being taken to that place where it's enthroned in glory and with Christ, awaiting some different events for her, and then awaiting a return with Christ back to this earth at the end of that 7-year period. So we're going to jump in and start to look at the church's next situation for the church, if you want to put it that way, and what happens for the church. And we'll see that in chapter 4 and 5. So let's go ahead and read the text, and then we're going to come back and take a look at it, and we're going to look at this stuff slowly, because within it, there are things that are issues that I think if we skip over, it leaves people with not as much understanding as we should have about God's program for the church. And so as we start to look at this, we're going to see 24 elders, we're going to see all these different events. And so what I want to do is, as we go through this, we're going to break it down so that we can learn doctrines about each thing that takes place as we see these things unfold. And so that'll be an important thing for us to get understanding of chronological orders to things that take place for the church in the future and some of those types of things. So we're going to move through it fairly slowly, and I'm not going to try and bombard you with too much information at once, though I probably will do that, but that's why we have midweek study, so we can fix those problems. But we'll try and work through it fairly slowly and look at these things. So let's go ahead and read the text, and then we'll just start to work through it here. And we're only going to get a little ways in chapter 4 today anyway. So it says, after these things, so after what things? After the church on earth, okay? So after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. And I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Okay? So, interesting text. We see John, and so John is the one who's the revelator here, right? He's the one who's getting the visions and getting this information that he's supposed to write down. And now John has a vision. Okay? So this is his next stage in this whole thing. He's having this vision. And so it says, after these things, I looked. So there's this next vision. And behold, a door standing open in heaven. Okay, so heaven's opened up to John in this vision. And he sees a door open. Okay, and what's the concept of a door being open? A door means there's an entrance. You can go through it. Okay, and so the door's open to heaven. So there's some new event, there's a new movement that's happening here, and that's the concept, this door being open. There's a new movement of events that are taking place here, okay? And so John's able to see this door standing open in heaven. It says, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Okay, so we're in this time now where he's starting to show us the things that will take place after these things. So we've moved beyond the church age, okay? There's the closing of the church, and it's very interesting because the first thing we see here is John in his vision in typology or in figurative way begins to give us a picture of an event that ends the church age, okay? And what is the event that ends the church age? What is it? It was a mystery event, but what is it? It's the rapture of the church, okay? We call it the rapture, but that word's not in the Bible, right? That's what you'll hear. That word's not in the Bible. Why do you call it the rapture? Because in Latin, the word harpazo means rapture, okay? And that's what the Latin word is, harpazo, the catching away, the snatching up. So that's where we get that word. So in John's vision, the doors, there's this opening of the door of heaven, and there's a voice which he heard, which is like the sound of a trumpet. And that's interesting, okay? Because there's a trumpet sound that happens at the rapture, isn't there? And there's a voice that's speaking like a trumpet. And what's that voice going to say? Come up here. Okay? We're going to be leaving the confines of this earth, right? And we're going to be headed into the atmosphere. All right? And how far into the atmosphere? Well, we'll find out. We're going to be at least in the clouds. And I don't know how high those clouds might be on that day, but we're going to be headed somewhere into the clouds of the air. And there's going to be an event that's taking place. And what I want to do first is, while we're on that subject, I want to go back and then look at that event. Because I think it's important chronologically that we follow the events that God has designed for the church so that we really understand what our hope and glory is, what this future reality is for the church. And oftentimes, you know, you talk to people that are Christians, right? Okay. And that you talk about salvation. Yeah, I'm saved. Okay, I'm saved. And well, that's awesome. So you believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm saved. Okay. And then you start to want to talk to them more about their salvation and want to talk to them about different things. And oftentimes, even with Christians, you begin to talk about the glory that awaits us and the future glory, and there a blank stare goes over their face. Right? You have that happen. It's like, we just don't really know much about our future, and yet we're told that we're to be people who are looking towards our future. We have this hope and glory, and that hope and glory is to bring comfort to us. It's to encourage us to be people who don't think we're laboring in vain right now, but realize that our labor that we're doing now has an end goal that's incredible. And so there's all these reasons that we should be looking forward to those things. And yet a lot of times people don't even understand what the program is for the church. And God's laid out this incredible program so that we understand. As I was saying this morning, like, you know, how many people would like to know the future? People go, well, oh, I'd love to know the future. Did you know as a Christian, you know the future? We have the future clearly written to us, clearly laid out for us in the scriptures, so not one of us should be confused about our future. Now, we could say, but I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, I do actually know what's going to happen tomorrow. I know that future too. You're going to have triumphs and you're going to have trials. And you're going to have triumphs, you're going to have trials, you're going to have more triumphs, you're going to have more trials. And that's going to go on until you meet the Lord face to face in that final triumph. Now, how can I say to you that I know that? Well, because the Lord says in this life you're going to have tribulations. There's going to be joys, there's going to be awesome things that are going to take place, and you're going to have trials, you're going to have tribulations. That's what your future is for now. So why worry about that too, right? Isn't it funny how we get so worried about our temporal future down here? And we spend hours and days and years planning for a temporal future and don't think much at all about our eternal future. And yet that's the one that we're told to be planning for. We're to be storing up our treasures where? In heaven. That's the one we're really supposed to be planning for. So we ought to know something about it. And I believe that as we know something about it, we begin to get excited about it. And it starts to become our focus. And as it becomes our focus, as the old song says, the things of earth, what? Grow strangely dim. Okay? They start fading away and they're not so important. Doesn't mean we're not still involved in them. We're not still laboring here. But we're just not so consumed by those things down here anymore. Those don't become where we're getting all of our joy from and those kind of things. So, anyway, so we have this door standing open in heaven. So the first event that this transition from the church age and the things that take place here after, the first event then is the catching away of the church. And the catching away of the church then allows these other events that we're going to see in Revelation 6 through 19 to take place, which we call the beginning of the day of the Lord, or we call Daniel 70 of the week, or for us in the church it's known better by the tribulation period. And before we dive into chapter 6, we're going to go back to Daniel and study that again and do some things. But anyway, we're dealing with the end of the church here today. So, because I know you guys know these things, where's a couple of places that we have in the New Testament that talk to us about this incredible event that culminates one age, the church age, and opens the door to another age? What are a couple of the places you'd go to? Okay, First Thessalonians 4 is one of the places we go. And what's the other one where we talk about resurrection and the mystery program? 1 Thessalonians 15. This is fun. You know, that's what I love about this group. It's like you guys know this stuff. And, you know, that we should know this stuff, right? You know, we should. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 first. And just look quickly, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, and we could spend a week just talking about the rapture, the difference between the rapture and the second coming and all this. I'm not going to do that. Those will be things you can study in our own time. But I just want to look for a minute about what takes place in this event. Let's start in verse 50. Now, again, Paul, in this discourse in 1 Corinthians, has been talking to these people about resurrection. Okay? And the problem was there was confusion on resurrection. There was so much confusion in the Corinthian church, I'm surprised it must have been a labor for Paul to try and like get them straightened out on everything. But there was confusion on all kinds of issues. There was confusion on resurrection. Paul's talking to him about resurrection and the reality of resurrection and that truth of resurrection. And after he lays out the reality of Christ having really been raised from the dead, then he reminds the believers that because of that, then they have what? A sure hope in the resurrection, because Christ is the first fruits. Then those who are his afterwards will also enter into what? The resurrection. And in fact, in one sense, we've already entered into resurrection, haven't we? We've entered into resurrection life already, and we're awaiting the fullness of the resurrection life. We're awaiting the day of redemption so that we might receive what? The new body. So Paul's been talking about that new body. He's been talking about the fact that there's a need for a new body. Why is there a need for a new body, by the way? What's wrong with this body? It's corrupt, okay? It's mortal, it's corrupted, it's prone to sin, and so it has to be done away with, and there has to be a new one formed from it, okay? And so that's what he's been dealing with in this whole thing. And so in verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood," that being this physical body we have right now, "it can't inherit the kingdom of God. And it's not fit for it." That's the whole point. It has to be a renewed spiritual body that's actually made perfect without any sin. So that's what has to happen. So he says, "cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, as he tells us the mystery, what does he mean by that? He doesn't say, "I'm going to tell you something that's really mysterious and you're not going to get it." No, he's saying, "I'm about to tell you something that was a mystery. It was hidden in ages past, but I'm right now about ready to reveal this truth to you. I want you to understand this. So I'm going to tell you something that was hidden in the past that's now being fully open to you right now." And a lot of the program with the church was a mystery. It was all a mystery in the Old Testament. Its beginning was a mystery. Here its ending was a mystery until Paul began to tell us these things. And now he's saying, here's the end and how the church is going to end. Isn't that cool? There's a definite end to our sojourn as the body of Christ down here on the earth. Right? And it comes to an end. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, okay, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Okay, now, let's listen to the language here and see if it's related to this event that John's having a vision of. Okay? And again, it was just a vision for John. He wasn't raptured at that time and transformed, but he's having a vision of this kind of picture, I think. And so, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye." Now, what's this whole idea of sleeping? Okay, we're not all going to die, but you know, I love how the New Testament speaks of death for the Christian. It's sleep. Okay, and by the way, it's not soul sleep. You're going, "What's soul sleep?" We don't need to get into it if you don't know, but it's a doctrine that's taught that there's this state of we go into the suspended state of animation where we're just like blanked out while we're waiting for the resurrection. We don't know anything. Does anybody know where there's a scripture that would contradict that? Okay, but yeah, but we could be present with him and be still conked out, couldn't we? Okay, that's a part of that for sure. But there's a whole discourse in Luke, and there's Lazarus and the rich man. I'd encourage you, I think that's in 19.
It's in 16.
It's in 16. Okay. Good thing I got the Bible answer for me. She knows where these things are. We weren't sure this morning. She looked it up. In chapter 16, I'd encourage you guys to read that event, and it'll totally debunk the concept of soul sleep. Because what you have is you have people that have passed on. They've died, and some are in Abraham's bosom, and some are across the great gulf, the river Styx, I guess, if you want to put it in the way in the Greeks. And they're over in Hades. And yet there's dialogue going on, back and forth, actually. And these people are fully conscious and fully aware of what's going on, to the point where, wow, it makes the real reality of being fully aware you're in Hades. That's pretty spooky. But the people that are in paradise are Abraham's bosom, fully aware of that too. So when we sleep, we're going into the grave, and yet the body and the spirit are still conscious and fully aware of what's going on. Some in the presence of the Lord, okay, those that believe, and some reserved for the lake of fire, and fully conscious of that too. And you know, that's the reality, that death does not mean a loss of consciousness. The lake of fire doesn't mean a loss of consciousness. Those people will be in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternally aware of that. Can you imagine that? And yet we're going to be eternally in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. What an amazing thing. Anyway, so that's just another sideline. Like I said, we're going to get into little doctrines as we go along here. These are all important things, because somebody brought that up just now. Oh, Annie, not long ago, she was had somebody asking her that question about, I think it was about soul sleep and something else that related to that. And then we went and said, well, wait a minute, you know, Luke 16 totally debunks that. So anyway, you know, it's good to know those things. So we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And it's going to happen in a moment. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Okay, now the last trump, again, is like we've said before, after Donald's presidency's over, the rapture is going to happen. And so that's part of this doctrine you need to know too. Last trumpet, I just want to say something that for a minute, because this is another place that gets confusing. People go, well, but there's this, oh yeah, we're going to get to the seven trumpets in Revelation. And at the last seventh trumpet, then is that when the rapture happens? No. That's the end of things. That's when the vials of God's wrath open up. This trumpet here is not necessarily the last in a series. It's simply the last in a call to God's people for a certain specific reason. It doesn't have anything to do with the trumpets in Revelation. In fact, those trumpets are being sounded by angels. This is the voice of God, actually, coming down. And so we'll see that over in 1 Thessalonians. It's a different scenario here that's taking place. But the trumpet is simply that which sounds some sort of alarm, whether it be an alarm for wrath or alarm for blessing. This is blessing. That's another thing, too. Those trumpets in Revelation that we're going to see later on, every one of those are entering into some judgment. This is entering, bringing us into blessing. So a totally different picture, okay? So in a moment and twinkling an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death has swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. So because that event's going to happen, that should remind us that our labor right now is not in vain. We shouldn't be easily moved away from the sound doctrines of God. We should be people staying steadfast in the ministries that we're involved in and moving forward towards this event. So the event is what? Okay, there's going to be a time when the church, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, there's going to be a change that's going to come over those who are both in the grave and those who are still alive and remain. An instantaneous change where we're going to receive what? Our new bodies, our resurrection bodies. Does that excite anybody? I mean, that should really excite us, to think that we're going to be set free from the confines of this corrupt earth. Okay? The whole creation groans. The whole creation is longing for that redemption of the sons of men, longing for us to be glorified in those bodies, because then the creation is ready to be released from that bondage it's in. I mean, God's got something so much better than this plan. What an amazing thing that comes. So there's one part of this event. Now let's go over and look at 1 Thessalonians. Somebody said the other one was 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we'd find out this information. Hope you're right. No, I know you're right. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 17, we find out, again, some more information from Paul on this event, and he's trying to straighten the Thessalonians out on some confusion. They got confused about this issue. Paul had been with the Thessalonians, and he, when he was with them, he taught them about this event that was going to take place for this church, this mystery that was revealed. He says, you know, this is going to happen. So when he's with them teaching them, he taught them about it. When he left, there was some confusion that came in. The confusion came in because there was false letters and false teachers that had come in and got the people confused about things that were going to take place as it related to the church's harpazo, their catching away, their transformation from mortality to immortality. And one of the problems that they were worrying them is there were some that were teaching the resurrection of past. There was different things that were going on. And so they got concerned because some were telling them they were already in the day of the Lord. That would be concerning, wouldn't it? That you're in the time of God's wrath. That'd be concerning. And so they're still wondering now, so how does that fit for us? Well, we're in that. And then what's happened to those who've fallen asleep already? Now, did they miss out? And have we missed out? What's happened to this whole thing that Paul had told us about this program where the church comes to an end? We didn't think it was going to end in judgment. We didn't think anybody was going to be left out. And yet now there's people that are falling asleep. There's people telling us we're in the day of the Lord. What's going on? So there's confusion. So he says, I'm going to straighten you out on this. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Okay? And that's good. We shouldn't be ignorant of the things of the Lord. And you know, last week we were talking about not being ignorant of the doctrines of God. And we said that one of the things that can keep us ignorant to the doctrines of God was the problem that the Corinthians had. And what was the problem the Corinthians had? They were carnal. They weren't spiritual. So they weren't able to receive the things that God wanted to receive, because it takes a spiritual mind to be able to understand and discern the things of God. And I've said that before. If you're having hard time understanding things, okay, that doesn't mean everything's easy to understand. Don't get me wrong. We're going to read things, and they're like, that's hard to understand. Peter even said that about some of Paul's stuff, because some things he wrote, they're hard to understand, okay? So they need the understanding of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes we do short-circuit our understanding because we're choosing to walk in carnality, okay, and unrepentance. And so our minds then cannot receive the things of God. That's what it says right there in 1 Corinthians. We looked at that last week. So we need to at least go, hey, if I'm not understanding something, that's a telltale sign. Maybe it's just because these are hard things to understand. But it might be because I need to deal with something in my life that's blocking the ability for me to be able to receive that spiritual truth that God wants to implant in my heart. Okay? That's what was wrong with the Corinthians. They remained babes. They weren't able to eat solid food because they were carnal. And because they had all kinds of sin going on in their lives that they weren't repenting of. And so they weren't in that place of being spiritual. Now, we're not talking about a level of maturity. We're talking about being spiritual. Those are two different things. Maturity does come with a life lived in the Spirit and the Word of God. We begin to mature. But we can be spiritual the moment we're saved, able then to begin to receive the truth of God. So it's just something to think about. You know, maybe there's, hey, I don't understand. I need to maybe think about what's going on in my life. What is there something blocking me from being able to receive spiritual truth? So that's just an important thing to think about. May or may not be, God will show you that. Anyway, so these guys were a little confused, but it was from false teachers that it confused them, not probably from sin in their life or something. But anyway, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Okay, so those that are sleeping in Jesus, therefore are with Jesus. Right, Marlene? They're in the presence of the Lord, as you said. They are. So now, I don't know for sure where that's at. Okay? I don't know for sure if Abraham's bosom has been emptied, paradise has been emptied or not, but it might be, and we probably are in the third heavens where God went to prepare a place for us. Anyway, he brings with them. That confused everybody, didn't it? Okay, I won't go any farther into that. The Old Testament saints were either in Abraham's bosom in paradise, or there was those that were unbelievers that were in Hades. There's a real chance that when Christ was raised from the dead, that things changed. Because he did say that, I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, and it's presumably that place is probably in the heavens of heavens, okay, where God's throne is. That's what we're going to see today, because we're going to see the church enthroned with Christ around that throne that God has given to his son in heaven. So presumably that has been changed. We're not any longer in Abraham's bosom. We're now in the heaven of heavens. We're seated with Jesus around the throne that we're going to see. And so that change is taking place. So we're in the presence of the Lord there. He's going to bring with him those souls and spirits that have been with him. And they're going to be returning to not this earth, but the clouds of the air at the same time that something else is happening. So it says, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. So this event that he'd already told them about, it, that was going to be a blessing for the church, the body of Christ, it's going to be a blessing for the whole body of Christ. Whether you've been in the grave for a time and already in the presence of the Lord, or whether you're still on this earth. And in fact, you know, we always go, oh, I want to be part of the rapture, like the alive that get caught up. I want to be part of that. I'm thinking maybe I'm just ready to go and be with the Lord and get to return with him. You know, I mean, when you think about it, what's going to be better? It'd be a lot better to be with the Lord right now than wait this thing out. We'd be released already. But whatever happens, you know, I used to look at it the way other way. I'm starting to look at it differently now. My back hurts, my knee hurts, my head hurts. Okay. Things just aren't as much fun as they used to be. Watching my kids ride broncs and thinking, oh, I would so want to be on a bronc. And my wife's going, yeah, go ahead. I will not nurse you. And you will whine, and I would for days. Gosh, I'm sure. I think I abused my body a little too much. Well, when I got my knees knee operated on when I was that about 30, the doc told me some. He goes, I got some really good news for you. He goes, the good news is we got that piece of cartilage out there. I ground the back of your kneecap, got it smoothed out, and things look pretty good. That is, if your knee was 63 years old. That's nice to know. So. There was good and bad news. Anyway. What? I know. Yeah, that's 25 years ago. Wow. So, where am I?
15.
Totally lost my train of thought.
16.
Okay, so for this we say that you, by the verse 15, for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Sounds like that language that John was talking about there. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, what's that? No, I mean, comfort each other with those words. And we should be comforting each other with these words because this is our hope. It's part of the hope of the church is to be caught up and to be changed in a moment, a twinkling of eyes. So dead and alive are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. Somewhere in the atmosphere, in the clouds, there's going to be this meeting. There's going to be the changing of that point where we receive those resurrection bodies. And then we're headed back to heaven to be rewarded. And there's a whole rewards banquet and ceremony that's going to happen. And then there's going to be a marriage that's going to happen. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at how these events unfold as it relates to the chapter we're in. Because those are really important things for us to comprehend how this all works for us. I mean, if I want to know the future, I want to know every detail of it. And the cool thing is every detail of it is written out. It's already in the scriptures. That's what's so awesome. So I don't have to be like blanked out on this, what's my future deal? You know, it sounds like a game show. What's my future? It's already laid out. So the good news is then there's this reality of us being caught up to meet the Lord and the clouds are there to be changed, to be like him. And it appears that that's happening here in Revelation. That's happening. John's getting a vision that relates to that event. Okay. And so that's good news. So the culmination or the ending of the church age begins with or ends with this event where we're caught up and we're given our resurrection bodies. Okay, so we are, as Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, we are those who are his will follow in that same thing. So Christ's already been resurrected, So too, we're going to be resurrected, and it's going to take place before God pours out his wrath on the earth. So that's the chronology of this book. That's why we have to keep these things chronological, so we understand how these things work. There's people that are going to, that say, no, that event doesn't happen until halfway through that 7 years. Some say, no, it doesn't happen until the end of those 7 years. And they have to come up with all kinds of different ideas to make that so, which are not scriptural. Okay, so we just follow the chronology and we figure it out. So John's getting this vision. He says, come up here and I will show you things that must take place after this. Now, here's what he gets to see. So I believe that in a type is a picture of the rapture. But just to confirm that that event's happened, the things that he's going to show us is going to reveal the church in heaven. Okay? So he says, immediately I was in the spirit. And what does he mean he's in the spirit? Oh, he's in the spirit. Okay? He's getting a vision. He's in the spirit. All right? He was able to receive spiritual things. All right? I think we could, any of us could be at this in the spirit and receive revelation from God. He'd open our hearts up to truth. So he's opening them up to brand new truth here that they might get to see. So he says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So there's a throne set in heaven. All right? So that presumably is where the church that's been asleep will come from with him. Okay, so but there's a throne set there in heaven, and we have the comprehension and the knowledge that Jesus has gone where? Where did he say he was going? He's going back to the Father, okay? And he's awaiting until his enemies are put under his feet, right? But he's been given a throne already. Now, he's going to have a throne down here on this earth. In fact, David's throne in the millennial will be set up again, and the Lord will reign from David's throne. But he has a throne in heaven right now. Okay, because he's finished his work, hasn't he? So there's already that throne in heaven. So we have this throne set in heaven, and it says, and he who sat on the throne, and it shouldn't be hard to figure out who it is sitting on the throne, but there's figurative language here and stuff. He says, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And we go, why the figurative language? Well, the figurative language doesn't make sense to us, but if you were a Jewish mind, and you'd been, and what was a lot of the early church? They were Jews. And these stones would like click in their mind, okay? Because those things were things that they were familiar with. And we're thinking of this one on a throne, okay? And we know that Jesus is both what? King and high priest, isn't he? All right? So the throne speaks of the deity and sitting as king. And then there's these stones, and what would that bring to mind if we're thinking high priest? A Jewish mind. Let's get in the Jewish mindset. The high priest, what did they have on them?
A breastplate.
Okay, there was a breastplate, and on the breastplate were 12 stones. And each one of those stones represented what? The tribe of Israel, okay? And so you had the first one was Reuben, okay? He's represented by the sardis stone. Okay, and then you have the last one that's represented by the emerald, which is who? Benjamin. And it's interesting because just in that figurative language, we can start figuring out who's being talked about here. What was Benjamin? Behold a son. That was Reuben. What was Benjamin? The son of my right hand. Behold the son of my right hand. Who's that?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. So the Jewish mind, it would be clicking in these ways, okay? It'd be thinking on those things. So we have this picture then of the high priest, and we have these pictures of him being the son. Behold the son of my right hand. And then we have there also the concept of the colors of those stones. Now the jasper that we would think of as kind of a pale color, but we're going to see later on in Revelation, it's describing this jasper as something pure and clear. So it's more like a diamond. Okay, and so that speaks of the purity and glory of something. And then you have the sardis stone, which is like the ruby red. And so you have in that this blood red. And it's kind of interesting because those two things depict, too, a character about Christ. Okay, he's the one who's in glory, but he's also the one who shed his own blood for us. Okay, so there's just these little pictures. Then you have this other figurative thing. There's a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Okay, and that's another one of the colors on the breastplate. But you have this rainbow. What's a rainbow stand for? It's a covenant. So reminds us that God's a covenant-making God, and he had made a covenant with Noah. And what was that covenant? What did he tell Noah, and what was the sign of the covenant? Every time we see a rainbow, we should go, God will never flood the entire earth again. So you can be, you know, if it's raining hard and the water's getting high and it's up around your chin, you can be looking at the rainbow and God will never flood the whole earth again. I might die in this flood, but God's never going to flood the whole earth again. That's a promise from him. That was his covenant with Noah, and the sign was a rainbow in the heavens. So here we see this rainbow around the throne of God, remind us that he's a covenant-making God. The covenant, and who's the covenant maker? Jesus ultimately is the covenant maker, okay? Now, there's this promise that the earth will never be flooded again, but this is also symbolic of the fact that there's a movement of judgment about to take place, okay? He'll never flood the earth and destroy the earth again by flood, but ultimately the earth is going to be destroyed again by what? Fire, okay? And here, the wrath of God is soon going to be being poured out on the earth, so we're setting the stage for these judgments to begin to take place. So, it's Christ sitting on the throne. And in case we don't understand that, all we got to read down is a little bit farther in the text. And with the angels, well, there was those six-winged creatures. They were singing what? Verse 8, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Who's that? Jesus, okay. And then the 24 elders, down in verse 11, what are they singing? You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Who's that? Who's the creator? Go to John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1, and you'll find out really clearly there that it's Jesus Christ who is the creator. He spoke all things into existence. So, no guessing who's on the throne. Who's on the throne? Jesus. Now the guesswork begins, because we got this other group that's around the throne. Okay, and we got to figure out who they are. All right, so let's go ahead and move on. It says, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. All right, so some of their garments are going to help us understand who they are, but we're going to start out first with the number 24, and then we're going to work through finding out who these people are based on the garments they're wearing and some of the things that can identify them. So we have the number 24, and we say, well, okay, so let's think about this. Hey, I got it. There were 12 patriarchs, and there were 12 disciples. So that's who this is. Well, there's a lot of people that teach that, okay? But there's one problem. It can't be the 12 patriarchs. Anybody know why it couldn't be the 12 patriarchs? Who were the 12 patriarchs, by the way, okay, of the 12 tribes of Israel? Okay, we aren't dealing with Israel yet. Okay, and Israel isn't been resurrected into its reward yet. We're talking about a group of people that are the first fruits of the resurrection that are Christ and follow him in that resurrection. Now, Israel will come in the resurrection, but Israel's not resurrected till the end of the tribulation. Okay, so it can't be those guys. But we could say, hey, but it could be the 12 apostles doubled up. 24. Okay. That's the kind of guesswork that gets done with the book of Revelation sometimes. Okay, but we don't want to do that either. So what would we say? Well, we'd go 24, 24. And that's where our little brains have to start ticking. We got to go numbers, events, things, 24. Is there ever in Scripture anywhere else where we find that there's 24 elders? Okay, an elder speaks of a leader or an authority. Okay, any other place where 24 comes into our thoughts somewhere? And again, what do we say? So much of the symbology that's in the book of Revelation comes from where? The Old Testament. Okay, so we'd go back then and we'd say there was a time when there was a number of 24, and it related to people who were elders or in a situation of authority. And under King David, in 1 Chronicles, we find out that at that time, there was the Levitical priesthood going on, and the Levitical priests were practicing the ceremonies that they were told to practice in the temple of God, right? But at this time, there's thousands of them, okay? Because it's a big tribe, and there's literally, and everybody that's in the tribe of Levi is what? They're part of a priesthood. The men are part of the priesthood in the tribe of Levi. And so because they're all supposed to have, each tribe is to be represented, and they're supposed to be a representation of all these people, or all the men within the Levitical priesthood, being they're supposed to be a representation from each group in that, David decides to do what? He organizes them into 24 courses of elders, 24 courses of priests. So he takes and sets them up in 24 courses, and what happens is then you have them. And remember when John the Baptist, what was his father's name? Zacharias. When John the Baptist and the whole situation is going on with his wife, and Zacharias, what's he doing? Remember Zacharias was serving in the temple? He was serving in his course. Okay? So you couldn't have 1,000 priests serving at a time. They only needed 24 to accomplish all that was going, all the ceremony that had to go on in the temple. They needed 24 people to do that at a time. So David arranged all the priests into 24 different courses. So you were in a certain course. And that was this representation, like when those 24 were there, they were representing the whole priesthood. So in one sense, the whole priesthood was involved in the ministry that was going on in the temple at that time. So it was all representative of the priesthood. So now we got 24 elders here. Okay? And it's 24 elders who have white raiment on, and they have crowns on. Okay? Now, is there a group of people? And so what is, let's back up. And they're sitting on thrones. Don't want to forget that. They're sitting on thrones also. So what would that tell us if they're on thrones? That speaks of what? Jesus is the king. They're sitting on thrones, so they're in a kingly role or a royal role. And also then, if they're in these courses of 24, they seem to be represented as Jesus is the high priest and the king. They seem to be in a place of ministry with him. They're seated around him on the throne. So would we be legitimate in saying they're a royal priesthood? Okay, so let's go look at 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, where's Peter? I still can't figure out where anything's at in this new Bible. For some reason, the pages are really big, and it's not very far between the books, and it's like hard for me to figure out where everything's at. I go backwards and forwards. Okay. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter's talking about Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone and the realities of that. And then he jumps down and he's talking to the church down in verse 9. And he says this of the church, of the body of Christ, you and I. He says, but you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So what does Peter tell us? He tells us that we're a royal priesthood. Okay? So we've got this group of 24 people sitting around the throne, representative of what? The entire priesthood. Okay? Who's the entire priesthood? Us. So what we're seeing here is the church enthroned in heaven around Jesus' throne. Represented in the 24 courses. Okay, it'd be hard to get all thousands sitting right around him, 10,000, myriads of thousands and thousands. So represented in the course in the priesthood. So it's a royal priesthood sitting around the throne there. And just to follow up to give us more information on who those people are, not only are they sitting on thrones, but they have crowns on and they have garments on. Okay, now what was one of the things we saw last week as we ended Laodicea? What was promised to the overcomers? What's that? Okay, that was actually to Sardis, which is good because we don't want to look at that. But they were promised, they were late at Laodicea, the overcomers. And who's an overcomer, by the way? Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are overcomers. And so the overcomer's promise was there. What does it say in Laodicea there?
To sit with me on my throne.
Okay, so you say you're going to get to sit with me on my throne. All right? So we've got that already stated to the church. They're going to get to sit on the throne. So here's this group of people sitting on the throne with Jesus. We're told over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are a people who will rule with Christ. We're going to judge both the nations and the angels. So again, we're sitting here with him. And again, to Sardis, what did he say to them, the overcomer there? they were going to be clothed. Verse 5 of chapter 3 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot their name out from the book of life. So these people are clothed in white garments. They're sitting on thrones. They're in 24 courses. Okay, and they have crowns on their heads. Okay, so it's getting kind of clear who this group is, huh? And this, let's just jump over into chapter 5 real quick. And we're going to come back to the crowns. That's going to be the end of our study today. We're just going to barely get into that. But over in verse 5, again, the 24 elders are seen over there in verse 8, and they're falling down before the Lamb, because it's the Lamb that's on the throne, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Okay, so who's the 24 elders? Those redeemed to God by his blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So is it pretty clear who the 24 elders are? Okay, now they're crowned, and this is the last thing that we want to look at about them. And they're crowned with these golden crowns. And the crown here in the Greek is the stephanos, okay, which is the crown of reward. It's different than a diadem. A diadem would be a permanent crown that you were given, but this is given for reward. Who's rewarded? Okay, Christ is our reward, but who's the rewarded? We are, okay? We're going to be rewarded, and we're seen there with these crowns. Now, remember we saw that the overcomer, one of the churches that were overcomers, I don't remember which one now, we can look back in it, they were told they'd receive a crown, okay? So there's crowns that are received for different ministries, and we're going to look at those next week. But just again, as we go through this and we're trying to learn about doctrine, one of the events that's taken place right after the rapture, these guys are already seen as crowned. So they've already been to an award ceremony. All right, and that's one of the events that takes place right after the rapture, is we go to the judgment seat of Christ. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay? And we're going to look at some things there. And this is where we'll end our study today, because we're at 52 minutes. We've barely gotten going here. But I want us to walk through all this stuff so that we know how it lays out. This is important. Okay? What did I say? 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. And we could do Romans 14 too, but we won't worry about that for now. We'll look at that some other time. So, this group of people, which we're saying now is the church, and it's representative of the church in heaven, so we're enthroned in heaven before these events take place, that'll follow them, which is the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. They're also a rewarded group, and so we see them already crowned, so they've already been rewarded, and that's taken place at this event, which is called the judgment seat of Christ. And so over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's read that real quick. I didn't get there yet. Is anybody there? In 5. Again, Paul discussing with the church of Corinth the reality of resurrection. Okay? Talking about resurrection and the glory of resurrection, says there's a reason that we ought to be doing certain things because of the resurrection. Okay? So let's read from verse 1. Okay? It says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So what's he talking about? What's the earthly house? Your body. Okay? That's what we're living in right now, this tent. If it's destroyed, what do we have? We have a body from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What did Jesus tell us? I go away to prepare a place for you. If it wasn't so, then I wouldn't tell you. But it is so. I'm going to take you to be to that place. I've gone to prepare this little mansion for you. He's gone to prepare bodies for us, okay? And the New Jerusalem also. But he's gone to prepare a body for us. It says, for in this, verse 2, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. So we're going to be clothed with a new body. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan. Agreed? Yeah. Being burdened. Agreed? Not because we want to be unclothed. And that shouldn't be the reason that we're groaning. We shouldn't be, I can't wait to get out of this body. No, we're groaning because of sin and the effects of sin and the burden and the bondage that comes with that. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What's the guarantee that we're going to receive new bodies? We talked about that last week. One of the promises of the Holy Spirit is that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise for the day of redemption. That's an absolute guarantee to you that you will one day leave this body behind and receive a new body. Isn't it nice that God made a covenant with himself and then placed a seal on you that only he can open? Nothing can take us out of his promises and his love. We're sealed for the day of redemption. We're sealed for this time in which we're going to get these new bodies, and nothing can change that. Okay, that's good news for us. If God will never leave us nor forsake us, and he promises that, then is there anybody else that can break that seal? No, not even you. That's the good news of our salvation. We're destined for that very thing. It's the guarantee that we're going to have these new bodies. So, he says in verse 6, so we always being confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, because of all that, and this glory that is waiting for us, and this desire to have these new bodies and all that, he says, now because of that, he says, therefore we make it our aim. So he says, presently, because of the knowledge of resurrection and the glory that awaits us, this incredible hope that's our future, he says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? Well, because we got this glorious future, for one thing. And he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, whether it was worthwhile or not. Okay, so we're all going before the judgment seat of Christ, and Paul places that up there as a very real reality of why he wants to be well-pleasing to the Lord in this life. He says, you know, I'm going to be gone from this body one day, but right now, while I'm present here, I want to make it my aim to be doing those things that are the will of God so that I'm pleasing him, so that I might be rewarded, not loss of reward, but have reward. Now, why would he want reward? So he could go, ah, I won. No, because what we're going to see next week is we're going to see these royal priesthood taking their crowns off and putting them at the feet of the Jesus. And it seems to be not a one-time thing. I've always read that as a one-time thing. Today I read it differently and went, wait a minute, it looks like it's a continual action. Isn't that wild that we're continually seeming to be laying our crowns before him? I don't fully understand it, and I got to study that more, but it seems like it's a continual action. I might be wrong about that, but that's the way I read it this morning. I might have read it wrong, but I don't think I did. I'll look at it on the way home. I forgot to look at it before I came, but I wanted to tell you that anyway. I think it's a continual action. So that's kind of an interesting thing, and it's not because we're going to get all this glory out of it, but he wants to, and Paul wants to be able to give glory to the Lord, not only in this life, but all through eternity. He wants to be that person who's glorifying him. And so, you know, think about that. We waste our life down here. And what we do is we choose to just not build upon that foundation, which is Christ. And we just get through life and we're just, okay, I'm just going to live my life like a bump on a log and do what I want for myself and live it out the way I want it to be. And he says, and there's no reward. I want to be able to cast my crown before the feet of Jesus. I want to be able to worship him. That should be a motivation in our life. Say, you know, I want to worship him now. I want to do what pleases him now so that I can be one who's worshiping him and giving him glory throughout all eternity, because he is the one who's worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor. Do we really see Jesus like that? Do we see him as high and lifted up and above everything else? Or are there other things that have taken precedence and that are higher in our lives than Jesus? We need to think about that. Is there things in my life right now that have a place that's higher than Jesus? You know how we tell? By simply looking at the things we spend most of our time doing. Now, I'm not saying in the sense of your occupations and those things. Those could get in the way too. But those things that my heart's set on. What is my heart really set on? Is there things that it's set on more than it is Jesus and bringing honor to Jesus. You know, if we get honest with ourselves, we go, yeah, quite a few things sometimes that get in the way. That's why we have this glorious reality that we can come and repent and be cleansed of sin too. So what's the point here? Hey, well, these guys, they got crowns on. So they've been through this ceremony. He says, we got all, every one of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be judged. They're not based on our sin. Where did our sin get dealt with? Way back there at the cross. We died with Christ. We were crucified with him. We died with him. We were buried, and we've been raised to new life. That was all taken care of. That's done. But this is based on what we've done in this body, whether it be good and bad, whether it be that which was according to his will and done with the motivation of love, or whether it was done with a selfish motivation. You know, we do all kinds of things in the name of Jesus with absolutely selfish motives. Guess what? They're going up in flames. You know, we're told that we would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And there's a couple places that says we'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and a couple places says we'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. You ever thought about what the fire is, the baptism of fire? I personally believe the baptism of fire is the judgment seat of Christ. We're baptized with the Holy Spirit. We get to the judgment seat of Christ. We get into heaven by the seal of the Holy Spirit. But there's still a baptism of fire awaiting. And what we find out, and let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. And we'll see this judgment seat being talked about there too. And here it's talked about in relationship to teachers. Okay, teachers, everybody gets before the judgment seat of Christ. And there were some teachers that were building with the wrong building blocks. The building block wasn't Jesus. They weren't building on the foundation that was Christ. They were teaching false teachings. And Paul puts it in terms of men's work. Okay, and in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures. Okay, now the foundation that men are supposed to be building on is Jesus. And he's been talking about there being different teachers there in Corinth. And obviously there was teachers that weren't building on the foundation that was Christ. They were building with faulty building blocks. He said, if anyone's built with gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble, they're all going to be tested by fire. Okay, he's going to talk about that in a minute. They'll be tested by fire. So he says, if anyone's work, let's back up. He says, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. I believe that's the baptism of fire. It's going to test every work. Was it gold, precious stones, or silver? What happens to gold, precious stones, or silver when tried by fire? Okay, it brings them to purity. All right, the dross might get brought to the top and that needs to be scooped off, but it shows the purity of those things. So if we're building on that foundation, which is Christ, with the right things and with the right motivations, there's going to be reward. If we've been building with wood, hay, or stubble, that's the motivations of self and obviously wrong teachings here, because he's dealing specifically with teachers, those things are going to be burned up, toast. Okay, but what about those that have been doing those things? Well, he gives hope for them. So if anyone's work is burned, verse 15, it's verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Okay, there's going to be a crown that's going to be associated with that. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. So that's why we always joke. There's going to be a lot of people coming into heaven smelling a little bit smoky. Okay, like they've been through a barbecue, because they've been through a barbecue. Okay, their works have been burned up, and they have no reward, and therefore you go, well, wow. So what? I'm still in heaven. You know, and we may in heaven go, wow, that's wonderful, but you know, if we're called to be those that are laying our crowns at his feet, and we have nothing to lay before his feet, I would think that would be weird. I don't, you know, wouldn't that be awkward? Here we go. Everybody else is praising him. I don't know. You know, put it in just common sense and try and think about it. I want to be one that's able to praise him. But even more so, I want to just praise him now. I want to praise him with this whole being rather than get my eyes set on other things and let other things get in the way of my praising of him now. So there's reward, and that's so it's clear. So they all are going to go before the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody is going to be tried there. Our works are going to be tried. Those things we've done, good and bad, the things we've done in the body. What was the, and it's really the motivations that's being tried. What were the motivations? And what was the outcome of it? And the outcome will be burned up and the motivations will be revealed. You know, some say that this is a public meeting. It's not an individual deal. There's some that say it's a public deal. That makes you think, huh? It's like, wow, there's a lot of things that people are going to see in my life. They go, really? He pastored a church that was all burned up. Wouldn't that be spooky? You know, it's like, you know, like there's going to be those kind of things that are going to happen. We're going to be before the judgment seat of Christ, and the motivation is going to be revealed. And it's like, wow, it was a faulty motivation. It was all for self. And it's burned up. He's saved as though through fire, but it's all burned up. I don't want to be standing there. And, you know, James talks about, or John talks about that, when we come before the Lord not being ashamed. And I think, why would we be ashamed? Because of this. That's why we'd be ashamed. You know, I mean, some of those feelings, I don't think instantly go away. We're going to be going, wow, yeah, I wasted my life. Why would we squander this glorious life that Christ has given us? He's given us brand new life. He's given us spiritual life. Let's not squander it. So we're all going before the judgment seat of Christ. Next week, we're going to go back to the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to see what kind of rewards are there to be gotten. Okay? So, we've already followed what we're doing so far. What we're trying to do is break down chronologically events that happen as the church leaves this earth, goes into heaven, and what are going to take place. So these guys were already crowned, so they're at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to look at the rewards, and then we're going to move on into looking at the next event that happens for these guys, and that's the marriage supper, because we're going to go to a marriage supper where we're going to, our marriage is going to be consummated with the Lord, and that takes place in heaven too. And then we'll move on into the thing. So like I said, we're just going to work through it slow. And we better pray. Sorry, it's long into this. Father, we just thank you for your word and the truth of your word. Lord, we do ask that you give us understanding of these things that are laid up for us in heaven. These future things that you have for us, Lord. I pray that we would have understanding of them. And Lord, that we might really meditate on these things and think on these things. You want us to be a heavenly minded people. What a better way to get heavenly minded than to think about the things that are going to take place in the heavenlies. So Father, just work that in our hearts, Lord, that we would have a longing for these things, Lord, and a longing to understand what you have for us, Lord. I think the more we understand it, the more it comes to reality for us right down here, right now, and moves us, as Paul said. It moved him, it motivates him to be well-pleasing in all that he does right now. It helps us understand that our labors are not in vain because there's great reward that comes at the end of them. And so, Father, I just pray you'd really plant that in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the communion stuff. Josh and Brian, could you guys grab the communion stuff and pass that out for us? And